So I remember very distinctly the first time I went and played golf. I was about 12 years old. I was with my father, my uncle, and my grandfather. And they'd all been pretty good golfers during their life. This is the first time I was actually on the links. I was up there, we were on the first tee, and my grandfather went first. And he had this nice, easy swing, and then he hit it right down the middle of the fairway. And I was in the back, I was just practicing. I practiced a nice, easy swing as I was watching him. It looked great. You could see his ball, it was just sitting right out there. And then my father went next. He had a pretty nice, easy swing, went a little bit further than my grandfather, still pretty straight along the course. It was a beautiful shot. I was still back there. I was like, okay, I can do this. I can do this. And then my uncle gets up, who's a pretty big guy. And he tees the ball up, and then he swings, and that he just crushes the ball. It goes a mile. It is not really straight, but it is amazing because it is so far out there. And I get up, and I just completely forget about the nice, easy swing. I get up there, and I try to crush the ball just like my uncle did. Now, I was about 12 years old, so I didn't know what physics was, but I knew somehow I broke the laws of nature when I hit that ball because it was amazing. It just went out, and then it did a curve that I did not think it was possible for anything to actually do. And so I was standing there staring into these thick woods where my ball went, wondering, you know, how long is it going to take me to find it? And my father and my uncle are joking about how we're going to need a pack of hunting dogs to find this ball. And then my grandfather says something amazing. He reaches into his pocket, pulls out another golf ball, and he tosses it over to the tee box, and he goes, "Take a mulligan. Have you guys heard of this concept? It is amazing. My mind was blown." He said, "You just get to take another shot and pretend like that one never happened." Like my life was changed at that moment. I wanted to take a mulligan every other shot that I was out there. Now, what if we could use mulligans in other areas of our lives? It's an amazing concept. Imagine you took a test. And after the test, you go up to the teacher and you say, "I know you told me to study, this is going to be a difficult test, but I'm just going to take a mulligan on this one." Or you go, "You know, officer, I really appreciate your time and effort, but I'm going to take a mulligan on this ticket this time." Or, "I know a few of us have turned in our taxes. Good time for a mulligan, anyone?" Right? John Ortberg, an author, reminds us that sometimes mulligans are needed for whole eras of our lives, though. Maybe we have an angry relationship with a relative, and it's been going on for so long, you can't even really remember what started it off, and you just wish, like anything, that you could take a mulligan on that. Or maybe you said someone, and it was deeply wounding, and it was some gossip that you said or something you said in the spur of a moment, and you just wish, "Man, I wish I had a mulligan for that moment." Or maybe you failed at something that is significant in your life, and you wish, like anything, that you could take a mulligan for it. Now, I know we're still getting to know each other here. I haven't been in the job for that long. But here's something I know about you guys, is that in some ways we're very similar. We're just really good at messing up something good. Right? I know that all of us struggle with regrets and causing pain to those that we love and to people in our offices and saying things and being greedy and being selfish. We all struggle with this. Turn to someone next to you and say, "You need help." I think we all struggle with this. This is a fundamental issue that the Bible talks about, is that we turn our backs on God and stop listening to what he says. And we do stuff that we want to do, even if we know it's not the right thing. And the Bible calls this sin. And we know sometimes even what we should do when we can't help ourselves and still do the wrong thing. Now, we know the fix to this. It's forgiveness. And you would think, well, if we know the fix where we're ripping these little bits and pieces into our lives and then we're just trying to tape over them, we know if we can just ask for forgiveness or if we can grant forgiveness, it can mend these relationships. Easy peasy, right? Anybody out there like, yeah, I just forgave like 10 people yesterday. It was amazing. It was so easy, right? For some reason, we struggle with this concept. And we have other systems in place to try to accomplish it when we struggle with sin, especially in our relationships with other people. And I'm just gonna do a little confession here. I'm gonna tell you the way I generally try to handle it when I'm struggling with, like a disagreement with my wife, is that I'm the silent guy. Anybody else in here with that? I get quiet. I'm not a yeller. I'm not a screamer. I just get quiet. And it's not the like, oh, let's pretend like nothing happened quiet. It's the sullen quiet. And after about a day, my wife will come to me and she'll say, you know, I think something's up. And I've noticed you've been pouty. And here's what I know is that I'm coming to you to say how wrong I was. And I want to admit the error of my ways. And she goes, please forgive me. You're the best husband ever. And I say, of course I am. So I will forgive you. I'm glad you've come to this realization. And she goes, because I want to celebrate how amazing you are, can I fix your most favorite dinner? I'm like, okay, I guess you can. Okay, so it really doesn't happen like that, just in case you figured it out, right? We have these other systems in place to try to take care of it when we know the answer is forgiveness. So why is that so hard? I think we have this innate sense of justice that we feel, that we want to keep score. And so if we feel like someone's wronged us, we know they are at a deficit. And we don't feel like we want to pull them back up and make them equal to us again. That just doesn't seem right. Or we don't want to feel like we're condoning their behavior, so it's really hard to forgive them because that restores everything back to the way it was. And we're no longer that person because of that pain, and we don't know if we want that or not. And I know on the other end of it, it is so hard to admit that I'm at a deficit, and that I'm wrong, and that I failed. And it's hard to ask for forgiveness. It's just difficult all around. We know this is the answer to mend the rips and tears in our lives, but we still struggle with it. The one thing, and I love, again, John Ortberg said this, is that sometimes we underestimate how much Jesus wants to forgive us. And that is such good news. Turn to those same people and say, maybe there is help for you. All right, we are going to be looking at a passage in John 21, but before we get there, we're going to start in Luke 5, because something similar happens in Luke 5, and then something follows this in John 21. So I'm going to be reading to you. Please, listen along. We're going to do this the old-fashioned way, where I read instead of you looking up stuff here or doing something over there or reading up here. You just get to listen. Isn't that exciting? All right, I'm going to be doing Luke 5, 1 through 11. One day as Jesus was preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, great crowds pressed in on him to listen to the word of God. He noticed two empty boats at the water's edge, for the fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. Stepping into one of the boats, Jesus asked Simon, its owner, to push it out into the water. So he sat in the boat and taught the crowds from there. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, Now go out where it is deeper and let down your nets, and you will catch many fish. Master, Simon replied, we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing. But if you say so, we'll try again. I love this response from Simon. It's so honest. He's like, Jesus, I'm the pro here, right? Everybody knows you fish at night because that's when the fish come to the surface. We're in the daytime. It's in the middle of the day. But out of deep respect, I'm going to do this. And I wonder, how often do we have these kinds of conversations with Jesus where we go, Jesus, I'm the expert in this area. Like, I know you're really good at this religion thing, but this is modern day workplace, and I don't think this serving other people all the time is, I really need to look out for myself in this. Or we go to Jesus and we say, hey, I know you said a lot of things about money, but Jesus, this is modern day America, and it just doesn't work like that. How often are we trying to tell Jesus where we're the experts in this area and that we're arguing with him? Okay, that's a totally different topic. Free sermon, you got it right there. Let's keep going. Master, Simon replied, we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing, but if you say so, we'll try again. And this time their nets were so full they began to tear. A shout for help brought their partners in the other boat, and soon both boats were filled with fish and on the verge of sinking. When Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and said, oh Lord, please leave me. I'm too much of a sinner to be around you. For he was awestruck by the size of their catch, as were the others with him. His partners, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also amazed. Jesus replied to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people. And as soon as they landed, they left everything and followed Jesus. Now we're going to move over to John 21. And Jesus has already died and risen and met with the disciples a couple of times. John 21, verse 1. Later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee, the very same lake. This is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there: Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. It's just what they know what to do. They're not sure what else to do. They're kind of hanging out and waiting to hear what's next. And so they do what they grew up doing, what they're professionals at. We'll come too, they all said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. At dawn, the disciples saw Jesus standing on the beach, but they couldn't see who he was. He called out, friends, have you caught any fish? And I love this. Literally, it's, friends, you haven't caught any fish, have you? He's kind of chiding them a little bit. No, they replied. Then he said, throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll get plenty of fish. So they did, and they couldn't draw on the net because there are so many fish in it. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work, and jumped into the water and swam ashore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, for they were only about 300 feet out. When they got there, they saw that a charcoal fire was burning and fish were frying over it, and there was bread. Now, I just want to stop and point out something that is a fun story, and Jesus is chiding them, and they recognize who it is because they've been in this place before. But there's only one other place that a charcoal fire is mentioned in this book. And we're going to go back to it in John 18. Now, this is the night when Jesus has had the Last Supper with his disciples. He's spoken to them a bunch. It's late at night. And after he had the Last Supper with them, Peter says, I'm going to follow you wherever you go, even if it means laying down my life. And Jesus says, not yet, because before the morning, you're going to deny me three times. And now we're going to read John 18. We're going to start 15, go through 18, and then skip down a little bit. It's early the next morning, before dawn. Jesus has been arrested, and he's being tried at the moment. Simon Peter followed along behind, as did another of the disciples. That other disciple was acquainted with the high priest, so he was allowed to enter the courtyard with Jesus. Peter stood outside the gate. Then the other disciple spoke to the woman watching at the gate, and she let Peter in. The woman asked Peter, aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? No, he said, I am not. The guards and the household servants were standing around a charcoal fire they had made because it was cold. And Peter stood there with them, warming himself. Skipping down to verse 25. Meanwhile, as Simon Peter was standing by the fire, they asked him again, aren't you one of his disciples? I am not, he said. But one of the household servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, didn't I see you out there in the olive grove with Jesus? Again, Peter denied it, and immediately a rooster crowed. So Peter just had the biggest failure of his life. This man who he was so committed to, who he had changed his life for, he just denied even knowing who he was in Jesus' darkest moment. And now, back on the shore, Jesus is waiting for him by a charcoal fire. And Peter's about to have the hardest conversation of his life. Back in verse 10 in chapter 21. Bring some of the fish you just caught, Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to the shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. Now come and have some breakfast, Jesus said. And no one dared ask him if he was really the Lord because they were sure of it. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. This was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples since he had been raised from the dead. After breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, Peter replied. You know I love you. Then feed my lambs, Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, Peter said. You know I love you. Then take care of my sheep, Jesus said. Now you notice when Jesus is speaking to Simon Peter, he doesn't call him by that name. You remember he gave him the name Peter, rock. Instead, he calls him Simon, son of John, the more formal title. I think he's saying to him, who are you right now? Are you the man that I thought you were? Are you the one that I gave this nickname to? And you know what's coming next. Once more, he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved that Jesus asked the question the third time. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Man, this just kills me, this question, and Jesus confronting him, obviously referring back to the three times that Peter denied him. And you just want to say, Jesus, do you have to do it this way? Do you have to cause Peter so much grief? And Jesus isn't doing this to punish Peter. He doesn't yell at him. He doesn't berate him. He just asks, do you love me? Are you with me? Where's your heart, Peter? Jesus refuses to take the shortcut. So often we would much rather have that mulligan where we could just pretend this never happened. We don't want to ever bring it up again. And Jesus says, no, redemption doesn't happen by pretending our sins don't exist. Redemption happens by working through the sin, understanding our failures, discussing them with Jesus, and then coming out through the other side, rebuilt and resurrected as a new creation. Man, this is hard. And I feel so much for Peter in this moment because he knew he failed so big. But three times Peter failed, and three times Jesus says, "Do you love me? Do you still care for me? Because I believe in you. Get back in the game. Take care of these people I love so much." He goes on to say this. "The truth is, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked and go wherever you wanted to. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will direct you and take you where you don't want to go." Jesus said this to let him know what kind of death he would die to glorify God. You see, Jesus knew earlier was not the right time for Peter to say, "I will follow you," because Peter didn't know the cost. He didn't know the problems. And the cost is you're going to fail and you have to own it. You have to come back to me afterwards. I will be waiting for you, but when you do and we get through it, then you will be ready. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Peter does. Peter goes on to lead this movement of Jesus followers, not because he never failed, but precisely because he failed, and in such a spectacular way that he could come out the other side understanding who we are and how much we really need Christ to forgive us and to restore us. He wasn't the amazing leader he became all the way to dying on a cross just as Jesus did, because he avoided the conversation, but because he sat in front of Jesus and owned what he did. Are you with me? Jesus says, "Follow me." And Peter did. I wonder how many of us this morning are managing our relationships with Jesus instead of living in them and through them. I wonder how many of us this morning are hoping for a mulligan, hoping that we can just ignore our problems, ignore our failures, ignore our sin, and just pretend like they never happened, and do that, but when you do that, you're just living out a shallow faith with Jesus. How many of us this morning are avoiding the tough conversations with our Lord and Savior? Peter was grieved having to have that difficult conversation with Jesus, but to experience real grace, sometimes we need to go through that pain. To set a broken bone, you're going to have to go through some initial pain, but once it's set, it can heal and grow again. Jesus doesn't leave Peter hurting. He says, "I want to give you a calling. I have work for you to do. And I'll always be waiting for you when you're ready to have that conversation." Peter's failure didn't disqualify him. It restored him. It became a creature, a new creation, ready to serve God. I'm going to pray for us here. And I'm hoping as I do that you can have an honest conversation with God yourself. We need it, friends. It reminds us of who we really are, that we need God's forgiveness. It reminds us that Jesus died for us, not so that we could be buddies, so that we could be the servants of a Savior and a King. This is how we experience real grace. If you feel like you need prayers personally, and you don't have to tell us what you're going through or what kind of problems you have, but if you have some regrets, if you have some weights on you, please come forward as we sing, and we'll have someone pray with you. In the meantime, I'm going to pray for all of us. If you can close your eyes, and we'll pray together. Father, we come before you now, not because we have it all together, but because we don't. We carry so much regrets that keep us up at night, wounds we've caused and wounds we bear, sins we've tried to tape over, ignore, or forget, but they're still there. Lord, we confess that too often we have settled for the shallow relationship with you, pretending, managing, and just keeping everything at surface level, when what we desperately need is to sit down beside you and let you ask the hard question of us. So here we are. Lord, we know that you are waiting for us, not to punish us, but to heal us. Not to shame us, but to restore us. You know what we've done. You know where our hearts are. And still you call us by name and ask, "Do you love me?" Lord, give us the courage not to look away. Give us the faith to believe that no failure is beyond your forgiveness, that no wound is beyond your healing, and that you are still committed to us. We are yours, Lord. Please make us whole. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, and the church said,
amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing.